First Kings chapter 8, the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. In this passage we see the conclusion of that great construction of the temple and all its furnishings. He finally, when he had completed everything, not only the temple itself, but also all the instruments, all the implements that were going to be necessary, like the candlesticks, the tables of showbread, and the pots and the shovels and the basins, the pillars, etc. All of them are mentioned at the end of chapter 7. Then he assembled the elders, the heads of the tribes, and the heads of families to bring up in a ceremonial way the ark into its final resting place, from which it was not meant to be removed ever again. The city of David, which is Zion, that is, of course, Jerusalem. And the month Etanim was in the seventh month, the month of Tishrei. They had a feast that was kept for 7 days, a feast of dedication. And then they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. In the middle of that month came Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we can see there that he must have done the service of dedication before Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Sukkot after Yom Kippur. In the month Etanim, which is the seventh month, when we go back to the end of chapter 6, verse 38, we read, "And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." Just a minor point here. It took him another 11 months to get the temple adequately fitted out and to get everything cast in bronze or in brass that he needed for the service of the temple. There's no conflict here. It's just that it was the succeeding year from the time that he finished the main structure that he had completed building all that went into the temple. So he needed almost another year after the main structure was finished to outfit the temple with its utensils, and to lay his plans for this great and important dedication service. It was at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is the seventh month, that would be the Feast of Dedication. For further details about that, we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. "At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel." the priests here, verse 3. The priests took up the ark. They were the ones that were appointed by God's law to carry the ark, and they took it up because it was meant to be carried on their shoulders. This time was the last time, or it was meant to be. This was meant to be the last time the ark would ever have to be removed or moved in any way. So they brought up the ark, verse 4, of the Lord. They also brought something else, the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. That would be the tabernacle of Moses. There was no longer to be a tabernacle in Gibeon, in the territory of Benjamin, that could be regarded as a rival sanctuary. It was merged with the temple, and it was stored somewhere in the temple. There was an area above the holiest place of all that was empty space, and that's probably where they put it. So they replaced Gibeon by Jerusalem for something more permanent. There are two thoughts that come to mind about that. Remember, Yeshua took it one step further when he spoke to the woman at the well. He said, "Woman, the time comes when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem will you worship the Lord. But they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth." And what he was pointing out was the tabernacle in the wilderness was stage one. The temple was stage two. But ultimately, heaven is our resting place. That is the place for all our prayers and for all our worship. And he was speaking of the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, of which Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple were symbols and types. They were going to be permanent structure than this frail body of ours. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent or this tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And what he's saying here is that eventually you and I will have a far more permanent structure. What he's really saying is it's already there waiting for us. The Lord spoke about many mansions in his Father's house. And those many mansions are typified by those chambers that were built in three stories around the temple. They were close to the wall. They were just snug up to the wall of the temple, although they were not part of it. They couldn't be any closer. And they are types of the heavenly dwelling places of the believer. And what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 5 is, this has been prepared for us from eternity. It's much more than the resurrection body. It's a mystery, but just as the tabernacle was brought into the temple and became one with it, so you and I have a house in heaven, not made with hands, waiting for us even before the resurrection. And that is our final resting place. That's what he's speaking of here. And that's the symbolism that we have. The tabernacle was brought into the temple. Our body will be merged. Our body, when it's raised, will be merged somehow. We don't understand how. It will be merged with that house in heaven that God has prepared for us. The Lord said, "I am going to prepare a place for you." When you and I die, we may leave this tent behind, this earthly body, but we are not disembodied spirits. We have a permanent structure in heaven, a firm structure that the Lord has prepared for us. And in that structure, just as in the temple of Solomon, the blessings will be multiplied. In Solomon's tabernacle, there was only one table of showbread. In Solomon's temple, Moses' tabernacle had only one table. Moses' temple had 10. Moses' tabernacle only had one candlestick to give light. Solomon's temple had 10, multiplied by 10. That shows that our blessings, our light, everything are going to be multiplied beyond all imagining in heaven. Well, there we have the symbolism of the tabernacle being brought into the temple. Verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Later on, we find that verse 62 through 64, we find that most of them were peace offerings. And with peace offerings, of course, the priests got part, God got a part, but the main part was reserved for the worshipper. It was a very practical way of providing for the great assembly who had come to keep the feast. Peace offerings to God that would also provide food for the people who had come to the dedication. And verse 6, the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And verse 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, so they are there to this day. They were pulled out. They were no longer needed to carry the ark. The ark was meant to stay there forever. In fact, after the temple was destroyed, we don't know any more about the ark. It was not to be moved again. The ends of the poles that had been used to carry the ark were pulled out. Here we have the phrase, the poles extended. The King James Version says the staves were drawn out. They were pulled out and they were put in a place in the most holy place so that from outside the curtain they could see the ends of those staves. But they knew by that the ark was there. It was not visible to the outsider, only to the priests who came into the temple. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Other articles were not put inside the ark. There were other articles. There was the golden pot that had manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. Those were kept by the ark. They were not put inside it. And then verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. 11 months previously, Solomon had finished the temple, but the cloud did not fill the house. It was only when they brought in the ark as the final item of sacred furniture that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It is, as it were, a fulfillment of what Moses used to pray, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." God had come to rest in the temple. God's presence had come. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. But that cloud was thick darkness. It wasn't bright, dazzling light. It was as though the whole house was filled with thick, dark smoke. That's why Solomon says in verse 12, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. What was this cloud of glory? It was the same cloud that guided the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There was a pillar of smoke by day. It turned into a pillar of fire by night, but by day it looked like dense smoke. And when it came between Israel and the Egyptians could not see their way through that barrier of darkness to reach the children of Israel. So the cloud kept the Egyptian pursuers at bay. We also read about this cloud when God gave the law at Sinai. There was blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of God. Again, when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, that same cloud came and rested on the tabernacle. God dwells in darkness and in light, and as one of the Psalms puts it, darkness and light are alike to him. Why did he use darkness? Perhaps because that was the only bearable appearance of his glory. We could not approach his light. The Bible says he dwells in light unapproachable, which no man has seen nor can see. It is thick darkness. Well, Solomon, verse 12, he obviously understood this. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. What does that say to us today? It says to us that God is with us in the light and he is with us in the dark. Sometimes when we're in the dark, we feel we are bereft, that we are deserted, that we are abandoned. We don't know what step to take next. God is there. In fact, God is sometimes even closer in the darkness than he is in the light. You don't need him so much when you're walking in the light as when you're walking in darkness. So we find God is always there for his people. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, when the seraphim cried one to another and praised God for his holiness, the house was filled with smoke. This is part of the glory of God. Solomon says in his opening prayer, verse 13, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Alas, there's a problem there. The temple did not last forever. It lasted maybe 400 years, and then it was destroyed. Less than 400 years, and that magnificent house was swept away by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. What came of Solomon's prayer? I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Well, the answer is that God continues to dwell, that his presence is still there, even though the house is gone. When the symbol is removed, the reality remains, because the reality is greater than the symbol. And therefore, we do not place our trust, our emphasis on the symbol, but we look to the reality beyond it. Here's an example. When God created heavens and earth, he said, let there be light, and there was light. But that was the first day. And he didn't create the suns and the moon, the sun and the moon and the stars, until the fourth day. He said, let them be for signs. When we come to the end of the Bible, we find that there's no need of sun or moon anymore, because God is our everlasting light. So we see the true light of God shone before he ever made the sun and the moon and the stars, and it did not depend on them. In the same way, the light of God is with his people at all times. The reality is there at all times, even when the symbols and the signs are not there. They may be interrupted by sin, but when God chooses to do something, that's it forever. And when we look at the book of Ezekiel, we were looking at it this morning, when we look again at the book of Ezekiel, we find the Lord returns to Jerusalem. And he says to Ezekiel, this is going to be my dwelling place. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 7 through 9. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord coming into the temple, the third temple, by way of the east, by the way of the east gate. Verse 7, Ezekiel 43, verse 7, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So he comes back, and the place which witnessed the destruction of the temple will witness its reconstruction. But at all times, God is there. And our people are not so far wrong to pray at the Western Wall. It's not the wall of the temple, it's the wall of the supporting, it's one of the supporting walls of the terrace on which the temple stood. They can't get any closer. Unless you go through the tunnel that they excavated, running just outside the Western Wall, you can get to a spot where they have lights and a Torah scroll. That's the closest place geographically to the Most Holy Place without getting onto the Temple Mount. And people will stop there in the tunnel and pray. There's that awareness that God is there, even when his house is not. God doesn't change. It's very reassuring for us. Well, now we see Solomon's speech at the completion of the work. Verse 14, and the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, while all the congregation of Israel was standing. Then he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. God had not, when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he had not yet pointed out Jerusalem to be the place where they were to build a temple. He had just said to them through Moses in Deuteronomy 12, In the place which the Lord your God shall choose, there you shall bring your sacrifices and your offerings. It was something yet future. There was something else that had to come first. David had to come first before the realization of that promise. When God makes a promise, there are intermediate steps leading up to that promise. And David was one of the key factors in the fulfillment of God's purpose. Solomon says in verse 17, Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son, who shall come from your loins, he shall build a house for my name. God approved of David's wish. He was very pleased with David. And as a result of David's intention to build a house for God, God said, I'm going to build you a house. Only this time, the house was not a material one. It was an everlasting dynasty. Your family will always be the royal family. There will never fail from your children one to sit on my throne. Although that promise was interrupted by sin, it was not abdicated. It wasn't made void through the sin of Solomon and others. What God said to David in verse 18 was, You did well that it was in your heart. God approves of good intentions, even though there may not be the power to execute those good intentions. God improves of them. And although our intentions may be wrongly timed or misdirected, He still blesses us as though we had done it. In chapter 14 of this book of 1 Kings, Jeroboam's son was dying. Jeroboam was the first king of over the 10 tribes after they separated from Judah and Benjamin. And God there speaks about his son who was very sick. Abiah, the son of Jeroboam, was sick. God says through his prophet to Jeroboam's wife in verse 12, "Arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." God read the intentions of that young boy's heart. He saw that that boy's heart was towards God. His father wasn't. Jeroboam was an ungodly man. But he had one son, Abiam, who was a devout young man. And he was about to die. And God says, "He shall come to his grave in peace. I will honor him because of his good intentions, even though he has not had the opportunity to execute those good intentions." That's how God looks upon you and me. When you and I have honest intentions towards God, even though they may be misdirected or wrongly timed, still he will bless. In Matthew chapter 10, here's another example of what I mean. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 and 42. Matthew 10, verse 41 and 42. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." There was a woman who received a prophet in the name of a prophet. That was the widow of Zarephath. She received Elijah. And as a result, she received the prophet's reward. What God provided for him, he provided for her. And Elijah, God blessed her with that which she wanted most of all, a son of her own. And even after she lost him through carelessness, God put it back into her hands again. Put the blessing back into her hands that she had lost through carelessness. And we can take it even further, as Judith mentioned once. Sometimes someone will con you and make out that they are a needy, that he or she is a needy believer. And so for the Lord's sake, you will minister to that person, only to find out later that that person was a fraud. But the Lord takes into account your good intention, that it was for his sake you ministered to that person who turned out to be a no good. You won't lose your reward. The Lord will deal with them. He'll take them in hand. But you will by no means lose your reward. So the Lord rewards good intentions. Nevertheless, God says to him, verse 19, "You shall not build a house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build a house for my name." Good intentions God will approve of, but when God says it is not the time, we are sinning if we stubbornly seek to pursue those good intentions when God says, "Not now, my son, not now, my daughter." Some people really want to do good, but they get the bit between their teeth and they go rushing off before God has said to them, you can go now, or you can do this for me now. We are plagued with people who take the law into their own hands, who go rushing off without waiting to hear God say, now is the time. He had to say to the prophet Habakkuk, the vision is yet for an appointed time, though it tarry, wait for it. For at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. So we find intentions premature to God's will do not please Him, do not honor Him when we seek to fulfill them out of self-will or when we should know better. God has His time for everything, and even Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, had to learn that lesson. She came to Him when they had no more wine at the wedding feast. She came to Him and said, they have no wine. He said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I am no longer under your authority. I am under the authority of my Father. And what He tells me I must do, you can no longer tell me what to do. She understood perfectly. And she said to the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. She stepped back. She realized she had trodden where she should not have done. She backed off. She is an example to us of discretion when we are overtaken in a fault. Shaul, you'd think that great apostle, the great shaliach, couldn't make a mistake. Oh yes, he did. It's not his fault really. But remember how he tried to go into Asia to preach the gospel? The Holy Spirit of God said no. But Lord, they have to hear the gospel. Not now. So they tried to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said, no. And both times he realized that he was trying a door that would open in God's time, not just then. So he backed off. He went down to Troas. Then God sent him a vision. And he went to Philippi, and that's how Europe got the gospel. God said, Europe first before Asia. Asia at that time wasn't as big as it is now. It was just a province of Rome. So delay is not denial. Everything is beautiful in His time. That's what we read about in Ezekiel, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Our wisdom is to find out what God wants us to do and when He wants us to do it. It's not right away. Moses made that mistake. I know, he said in his heart, God has raised me up to deliver my people. Let's get on with it. He made such a mess of it. It took 40 years before God could use him. God's time, God's time as well as God's call are important. There's a pressing need, maybe, but the need is not the call. You have to wait for God to say, yes, now you may. And so Solomon goes on to say, David my father bowed to it. He gladly acquiesced, but he did what he could to make it easy for me. Verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. What a lesson! You and I are not the whole, all the links in the chain. We are only one of the links. We want to be everything, don't we? We want the glory and the honor of it all. But sometimes God says, no, you're just one link in the chain. He said to His servants, I sent you to bestow that on which, to work on that which on which you bestowed no labor. I've sent you to reap what other people have sown. And so it is with us. One sows, another waters, and yet another reaps. We can't all be at the end of the chain. And for people to say, I have won so many souls for the Lord, that I is highly culpable. He should be saying, we, I and those who came before me, who had input into that life, into that soul who now I have been able to lead to the Lord. We have always to remember, we are part of the picture, we're not the whole picture. We have to leave it at that this week. God willing, next week we'll look at Solomon's prayer of dedication. Here are the principles for us then, this week. Find out what God wants you to do. He will let you know. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And he will know certainly of the will of God. And then, even then, say, how will you have me to do it? Where and when? You may get a lot of surprises, but God's way is always the only right way.